Joshua's comment about not knowing why we were in Genesis 15 for our scripture reading reminds me of a story about General Patton, who went off and started yelling and screaming and acting like a madman. And his advisor came up to him and said, "General Patton, your men don't know when you're serious or when you're teasing." His answer was, "It's not important for them to know. It's only important for me to know." The problem with me applying that to myself is I don't even know. So, yeah, we'll see if Genesis 15 has anything to do with today's message or not. Allow me to begin our time in prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, how vast and how deep it is. Who can plumb the depths of the knowledge of God? We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us that we might know the true and the living God and not walk in darkness and not have a God of our own imaginations. That we might know you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How thankful we are that you did love the world in such a way that you would even send your only begotten Son to die for your people, that you might grant them the faith to believe, that they might have the joy of one day standing in the presence of their blessed Savior, dressed in the righteousness of Christ. We thank you that you've raised your Son from the dead, that you have put your stamp of approval on everything he said and did, and that we can have confidence that he indeed is the Son of God who has accomplished eternal redemption for your people. Now we ask your Spirit would be our teacher, to prepare our hearts to hear your truth and prepare our minds to understand it and to prepare our wills to do it. May your name be glorified in the teaching of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Immutability. Do we know what the word means? Well, mutable, mute, mutation means change. So mutable means able to be changed. Immutable would mean not able to be changed. We use this term for one being only, and that is the Lord God. He is the only being that does not change. But what does it really mean for God to be immutable? Does it mean he never does anything differently? That he always does everything the same? For if we think about the commandment that he gave to Adam, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, has he ever given that commandment to anybody else? I don't know of anybody else who's been given that commandment. Once that commandment was broken, mankind fell. What about Noah? Will anybody else be given a commandment to build an ark to save mankind? Well, no, because God has promised that he's never going to flood the earth again, so that kind of boat is not necessary anymore. In fact, he's reserving the present heavens and the present earth for fire, so a wooden boat would not be a good place to be when that happens. What about Moses? Do we have a promised land that we are supposed to take up arms and attack and go into and claim the land for ourselves? are we supposed to offer sacrifices according to the Levitical priesthood? Are we supposed to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year and offer sacrifices at the time of Passover and the Feast of Booths and the Day of Atonement? Are we supposed to tithe? For the tithe was a offering to a group of men who were a national priesthood for a national theocracy who had no inheritance in the land, and so they needed to be cared for through a tithe. Do we have a national theocracy today in which we have national priests who have no inheritance in the land who need to be cared for? And what about the dietary laws? Well, Jesus actually, it says that Jesus declared all foods clean, and Peter was told to eat of all the animals in the sheet that came down. So God doesn't necessarily do things the same way all the time. And we're going to see that in the book of Galatians. And yet he is immutable. So what does that mean? If he's free to do things differently and yet he doesn't change, what does that mean? And hopefully we will answer that as well. Well, Paul in the book of Galatians has been telling us about his own personal life history to give a background to the reality that the gospel which he preaches is the true gospel, and there's no other explanation for it except that he has been given revelation from God to preach the gospel. And his gospel is a gospel of grace, a gospel that centers on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is amazed that the Galatians are deserting Christ who had called them. He says in verse 3, you foolish, chapter 3, verse 1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly crucified? He wants to know who has bewitched you. He wants to know, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? He wants to know if you've begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? He wants to know if they suffered all the things they suffer in Christ in vain. He wants to know if they were provided the Spirit and miracles because of works of the law or by hearing with faith. So Paul answers these questions by saying that individuals are blessed with Abraham. And notice in chapter 3, verse 6, talks about Abraham believing God and that it's those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, knowing that Gentiles would even be justified by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. And the conclusion was, so then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. On the other hand, those who are of the works of the law are cursed. No one is justified by the law. The law is not of faith, but Christ redeemed us from that curse of the law, having become a curse for us, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So Paul attacks this from two directions. And he ends up with the same conclusion. Those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer, and the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles who would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Abraham is the example of faith. It is not as though Abraham is the first individual who was saved by faith, for all after Adam have been saved by faith, if they've been saved at all. And so today we want to take a look at this promise that's been made to Abraham and ask ourselves the question, are we nullifying the promise? Can the promise be nullified? In Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 18, we read in verse 15, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it." Now, this word covenant can mean covenant or testament. Oftentimes it meant someone's last will and testament. And it's interesting as to what it says has happened to it. It says it has been ratified. That's a perfect tense verb, which means it has been ratified and it remains ratified and it will always be ratified. What does ratified mean? It comes from a word that means authority and confirmation. Somebody in authority has approved and ratified and confirmed this last will and testament. It is on the books and stamped as such, and it's been ratified and it remains ratified. When human beings set up a last will and testament that gets confirmed in that way, does anybody change it? Oh, in America, maybe, because we have lawyers who change everything, but the reason why it's been ratified is so that no one would change it. No one sets it aside and says it's unimportant. And no one says, well, it's really not what I think it ought to be, and so they change it. No one does that. No one does that in human dealings. Well, then why would we think that it would be done with God's dealings? God is the one who has confirmed the reality that there are no conditions and nothing else needs to be added to the promise given to Abraham. He says, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is a man's covenant. Well, let's take a look at the covenant that we read about in Genesis chapter 15. Whose covenant was that? We call it the Abrahamic covenant because it involved Abraham, but actually it did not involve Abraham, except that he received it. What was Abraham doing when the covenant was being ratified? He was sleeping. God put him in a deep sleep. And what went through the pieces of the animals to ratify the covenant? A smoking oven. A symbolic picture of God. Who does the covenant depend upon? Depends upon God. God's ability to keep the covenant, God's faithfulness to the covenant, everything about it depends on God. Yet we call it the Abrahamic covenant, even though Abraham had nothing to do with it at all, except simply to receive it. Now the question would be, since he's talking about this difference between wanting to be justified by the law or justified by faith, would you like to have a covenant given to you that depends upon God's faithfulness only? Or would you rather have a covenant that depends upon your ability to keep some commandments? For if you fail in keeping one of the commandments, you lose the covenant, so to speak. Or do you want something that you trust somebody far greater than you are to keep and ratify the covenant. So he goes on in verse 16 and talks about the promises. He says the promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed. He does not say into seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, into your seed, that is Christ. The promises were spoken to Abraham. How many individuals were in the land of Ur when Abraham lived there? Many. How many were called to leave that land? One. And when he came to the promised land, were there people already in the promised land? Yes. And could God have promised the land to any one of those people who were already there? Yes, he could have. Who did he promise the land to? Abraham. The promises were made to Abraham by sovereign electing grace. But it was also made to his seed. Now, when we think of the seed of Abraham, what's the first thing we think of? The nation of Israel. Because it says, your seed will be like the stars of heaven. So can the word seed have a plural or multiplicative idea? Yes, it can. In the Hebrew and the Greek, both the word seed can mean plural or singular. So what is Paul's deal when he says he does not say into seeds as referring to many, but rather to one? Because even when he uses the singular, he could mean many. Well, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul says at this time, when it says to Abraham and to his seed, God is not talking about the nation of Israel. The promises which were spoken to Abraham and to his seed are the promises that were spoken to Abraham and Christ. Singular. One individual. And it is those who are in Christ who receive the promises of Abraham. Now think about the new covenant. Think about the new covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. Would the Abrahamic covenant be in agreement with the new covenant? Since the Abrahamic covenant points to Abraham's seed, Christ, and the new covenant is fulfilled in Christ, it would seem like the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant are in agreement with one another. But what about the Mosaic covenant? Is the Mosaic covenant in agreement with the new covenant? Now, God gave the Mosaic covenant. God gave the new covenant. So in one sense, they have to be in agreement. But why would we say maybe they're not? Because Jeremiah quotes the Lord and says, there is coming a day when I am going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And then he says, not like the old one I made with them. What was the problem with the old one? It depended upon the obedience of the people for blessing. What is the difference in the new covenant? It depends upon the obedience of one individual on your behalf, Jesus Christ. Franklin saying, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. You know why? The world already stood condemned. There was no need to send Jesus to condemn the world. The world was already condemned. Why was the world condemned? The law condemned it. There was the necessity of something different being sent into the world for there to be salvation. And God sent his own Son into the world to be offered as a sacrifice for sin, that the world might be saved. That promise was given to Abraham as well, because it is Abraham who was justified by faith. And now, the most popular verse in the Bible, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, not whoever works, not whoever really tries hard, not whoever's really good, but whoever believes, would not perish, but have everlasting life. It is God's work, not the work of man, that brings justification to an individual. So Paul sums up some of his thinking in verse 17. He says, "What I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise." Can the promise be nullified? No, it's a promise by God. It can't be nullified. And yet man does nullify the promise by seeking to earn merit before God through some legalistic system of works. It says the law came 430 years later. Now, there's a problem with this, because if you're thinking that it came 430 years after Abraham, it didn't come 430 years after Abraham. It came 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant was ratified to Jacob. It came 625 years after Abraham. Can the law, which comes 430 years later, invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise? This word ratified is the same word in verse 15, and it's the same tense. Has been ratified. A covenant which has been previously ratified by God so that it remains ratified and will never be anything but ratified. Can the law therefore invalidate that covenant? No. It came 430 years later, and it cannot invalidate a covenant that God has ratified. So we see an explanation in verse 18. If the inheritance is based on law, the promise of an inheritance, if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. In other words, if I tell you I have a gift for you and I'm going to give it to you, and then I say you have to do something for me to get it, is it a gift? No, it becomes wages. So Paul is saying if the inheritance is based on law, if the inheritance is based on performance, if the inheritance is based on what man does, then it's no longer based on a promise. But how did God give the inheritance? How did God give the promise? It says God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. This word "has granted" is the word "to give" in the perfect tense again. God has granted, has given the promise to Abraham. It remains given to Abraham. It will always be given to Abraham. Not on the basis of works that Abraham has done, but solely based upon the promises of God. So So what does this, what do these four verses teach us about the Lord God? If we look in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, this is a verse that is often used to teach the immutability of God. It says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Is God the same yesterday, today, and forever? Well, then why a promise at one time and the law at another time? If the law doesn't nullify the promise, and the law doesn't even add to the promise, it doesn't add any conditions to the promise, nor does it set it aside, why the law then? Nevertheless, it does say in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Was Jesus Christ the same the day he was born as he is now? A helpless baby versus the Son of God at the right hand of God? Is he the same today as he was then? Maybe not in every way. So then we have to ask ourselves the question, in what way is he the same yesterday, today, and forever? He is the same in his person. He is who he is. Just like Moses asked God to reveal God's glory to him, and God said he is the Lord God, compassionate and gracious. Is the Lord ever not compassionate and gracious? No, he is always compassionate and gracious. Is the Lord ready to forgive sin? Yes. When is he ready to forgive sin? Always. That's why Jonah could go to the most wicked nation in the world, the most wicked city in the world, Nineveh, and preach nothing but the judgment of God. Yet 40 days and God will judge this city. Doesn't even give them a message of hope at all. They repent and God spares them. Because that's who God is. He's a God who is ready to forgive and who spares those who repent in faith. That's why God sent his Son to the world. Because he's a gracious and compassionate God. And he's willing to forgive. What does this teach us about man? Man is the most fickle, undependable, may I say with all due respect, worthless piece of creation on the planet. Yet, there is no disappointment in Christ. You will be disappointed with every human being you ever meet. Every one of them. You will never be disappointed with Christ. You may not like what Christ has set up for you according to his will for your life, but you'll never be disappointed with him. In this sense, whatever he said is true, and you will never, ever find it to be a lie. When he said, I am the resurrection and the life, that's what he meant. He really is that. And you will find him to be so. Some responsibilities and realities that we may need to bring in for a little bit of balance because we haven't gotten to the end of the book yet. One thing we need to understand from these verses has been stated in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, over and over again: a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Your responsibility is to walk by faith. It is not to seek to be justified by your own works and your own labors. Because the reality is, no one will be justified by works of the law. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God." If you are living to the law, if the law is what you're seeking to earn merit before God with, you cannot live to God. Through the law, you must die to the law. Then you can live to God. Paul knew all too well what it was to live to the law. And he knew all too well what that meant was not living to God. So that he considered it rubbish in order that he might know Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. No one is justified by the law. The law is not of faith. If the law is not of faith, how can the law be used for faith? And if faith is the requirement, how can we use the law for the requirement? Verse 19. So the question becomes, why did God give the law? It says here it was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. We've already learned who the seed is. The seed is Christ. And it says until the seed would come. Has the seed come? I would say yes. The seed to whom the promise has been made has come. So why the law then? It was added because of transgressions until. What is the duration of the promise to Abraham? No one sets it aside. No one adds conditions to it. Nothing is changed in the covenant to Abraham. How long does the covenant to Abraham last? Forever. Man is justified by faith alone is a truth forever. Does the law last forever? It seems to me in verse 19, it was ordained through angels until the seed would come. Seems like the law has a temporary usefulness. Look in verse 21. So is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Well, it sure seems like it, doesn't it? Is the law contrary to the promises of God? How could God write and ratify the promise to Abraham and write the law and have them be in contradiction to one another? How could he do that? If he's immutable and the same always. They're not in contradiction to one another. Paul says, may it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. If there was a law that a person could keep, if a person could keep a law that would make him righteous, that's the law that would have been given. And it would have been in complete harmony with the faith given to Abraham. The problem is there is no law that can be given to man that man can keep to earn righteousness before God. It doesn't mean that the law is in contradiction to the promise. It means that the law is weak because its strength is in the flesh. What about verses 23 through 25? But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Has faith come? Faith in Christ has come. It is a reality. Are we still under a tutor? It says we're no longer under a tutor. And what was the tutor? The law. And what was the law's purpose? To lead us to Christ. And now that faith has come and we've been led to Christ, what's the purpose of the tutor? There is none. What about chapter 5, verses 16 to 18? But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. You know how most people understand verses 16 and 17? That there's some spiritual warfare going on inside of you. That there's a spirit and a flesh and they set their desires against one another and they're in opposition to one another. And so you try to do something good and you can't do it because the flesh tells you you can't do it and this, that, and the other. What was it that the Galatians wanted to do? What was it that they pleased? What were they seeking to accomplish? They were seeking to be justified by works, by circumcision. What is Paul saying in verse 17? The flesh and the spirit are in such different camps. You cannot do what you please. He's talking to the Galatians, not us, unless we're like the Galatians. The Galatians were seeking to be justified by works. You can't do that. Because the only way to partake of the Spirit is through faith. These are in opposition to one another. You cannot be justified by works and justified by faith. So what does this teach us about Christ? In John chapter 5 and verse 39, we read the following. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. To use the Bible to come up with a set of commandments that you think by keeping them you can stand right before God, you've missed the whole point. The Bible speaks about Jesus. And if you don't see Jesus in the scriptures, you've missed the whole point of the scriptures. In John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said, He is the resurrection and the life. And everyone who believes in Him, even if they die, they will live. And everyone who believes in Him will never die. Jesus is the one who grants life. It is through faith in Christ that life is obtained. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This is the one who was raised from the dead. I would listen to him carefully. If he says he is the way and the truth and the life, if he says no one comes to the Father but through him, if he has been raised from the dead, I would listen to him. And this individual who is so majestic and so glorious, God in the flesh dwelling upon the earth, is the one who would humble himself and say, come unto me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will grant you rest. Trying to keep the requirements of the law will make you weary. Jesus offers rest for the weary. Come unto him, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and he will give you rest. And for those of you who have come to Christ, there is a throne of grace that you can approach. Notice it's not a throne of works. You don't have to perform in order to come before God. He has accepted you in the Beloved. His throne is a throne of grace. You can freely come and boldly come before his throne and find mercy and help in time of need. I'm glad his throne is not a throne of works and a throne of performance. His throne is a throne of grace. He welcomes the sinner to take his yoke upon him. He welcomes the saint to enter into his presence at his throne of grace. He welcomes all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the promise that you made to Abraham, and the fulfillment that we see in your Son, Jesus. We ask that you would be pleased to grant to us hearts that believe and hearts that come to him. We thank you that he welcomes the sinner, that he invites the sinner to come to him. And we thank you that for the saint, he offers a throne of grace, where we might boldly approach and find mercy and help in time of need. We thank you for your amazing grace, for your unfathomable wisdom, and for the glory of your character. May we love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, and our neighbor as ourselves. In Christ's name we pray.